Morning. We're going to do our confession of faith, and this confession of faith comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism, actually, and it has some old English words, but it's kind of fun. It's kind of like reading Shakespeare or something, so hopefully you can make sense of it. Here's a question. Wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell?
The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is called original sin, and from which do all actual transgressions. You may be seated. I think there's a legend, I don't know if it's true or not, but of St. Francis, who started the Franciscan movement in church, and it was so that he would preach to trees and birds and stuff, so I kind of feel like that. Preaching to the trees, but also you guys. I think he also said, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. That's another thing he said, I think. All right, well, it's good to be with you all again. Last week, as you probably know, we looked at Exodus 19, in which Israel was brought to Mount Sinai by the Lord, and the lesson from that passage was that God saves his people and brings them into fellowship with him before they're all fully aware of what the implications of such a relationship might be. The Lord brings Israel into his presence, establishes them as his people. And this is before we get the Ten Commandments and the covenant ceremony and all that kind of stuff. And in Exodus 19 to 24, we see that establishment of God's covenant with Israel, in which the law is given, as I said, and Israel's elders go up the mountain and they eat bread and drink wine with the Lord. And then all the people proclaim together, "Everything the Lord has commanded, we will do." It's this great climax. But, as you are probably also aware, it did not take long for Israel to lose faith and go back to their old pagan tricks. And we read in Exodus 32, 1 through 6, that when the people saw Moses had delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." All the people took off the rings of gold, brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So directly after this great and wonderful establishment of the covenant that God does with people, they immediately almost break the second commandment, which is not making an image. So they make this calf and they worship it. You see, they, as is often the case, people like us and Israel quickly lose our resolve to be obedient. Moses was lingering on the mountain, and the people become impatient. They think, "Where is he? Where's God? Where's Moses? Why aren't they back?" It's like a baby who, if a mother is holding a baby and she leaves the room for a little while, the baby just starts crying because it has no concept that the mother is going to return shortly. That concept of, I think it's called object permanence, when you can realize, oh, he's gone, but he's coming back. That's kind of like Israel, like little babies. Moses is gone, God's up in the mountain, and they kind of freak out. And you might look at that incident and say, you know, it's pretty silly of them. But we really can't be too quick to judge. I think often in our lives, we profess to be Christians. We believe in Christ. But oftentimes when, for instance, our pastor or our spiritual mentor maybe isn't available or lets us down, when God seems to be taking too long to meet what we believe are our needs that we require, you know, oftentimes we turn to things to fill that void, to get something tangible, something that we can see and touch and gives us some sort of sense of security. Because God, you know, often does not act on our time schedule. What do we tend to turn to? Do we tend want a new job or a new church or maybe a new relationship? We try to find ways to medicate this anxiety that we feel oftentimes in the absence of God, or the feeling of the absence of God. But the question that we're going to be looking at this morning is, who is God? What is he like? And how does he deal with people who are so quick to turn away from him, so quick to turn to commit sin? How does he deal with us? And before we read our passage, we need to think a little bit about what sin is. You may have a lot of definitions in your mind. A definition that I found very helpful is R.C. Sproul on his book on God's holiness says, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude towards the one to whom we owe everything, the one who has given us life itself. So sin is treason. It's rebellion. And how does God deal with rebellious people? Well, we're going to read and find out. God, in his mercy, acts to reestablish the covenant again. God calls Moses back up the mountain to recut the Ten Commandments and renew his covenant. So now let's turn to the main passage this morning, which is Exodus 34, verses 4 through 9. This is after their rebellion with the golden calf and Moses praying to God. It says, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in our midst, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you, in your grace, choose to reveal yourself to us through your word. Help us to pay attention to the words you have for us. I pray that my words will be honoring to you this morning, Lord, and help us to get a better sense of who you are, what kind of a God you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this statement to Moses by God, it's very extremely well known and quoted a lot in the Old Testament, and it's probably the clearest and most quoted statement about the character of God that we find in the Old Testament. And throughout the history of God's people, this statement of his character, we see it play out over and over and over again as God's people learn that God is like this, that he is as he says he is. So what is he like? Well, verses 6 and 7 are what we're going to be focusing on. And this is an extremely compact doctrinal statement of the God that we serve. So God starts by proclaiming his name. He says, the Lord. And that's what we have in our text. As a lot of you probably know, the Lord is a replacement word for what's in the Hebrew text, which is Yahweh. And Yahweh is not just a name for God. It is a name for God, but it's also a description of God's character. The word Yahweh is a variation of the Hebrew verb to be or is. It means existence. And as we saw in Exodus 3, that when God reveals his name to Moses, he says, I am who sent you. And he says, I am who I am, or I am who I will be. It's a statement of existence. And as Jewish scholars and Christian scholars have reflected on this for a long time, really what it's stating is, it's a statement of God's eternal self-existence. He is the one who is. He is the eternal one who does not change. This is his covenant name that God gave to Israel for them to use. And he repeats it twice. It says, the Lord. And this double saying, this repetition is there just to add emphasis. You think of Jesus in the gospel says things like, truly, truly, I say to you. It just adds emphasis. So God starts his proclamation by emphasizing his name, his eternal being. He says, the Lord, the Lord. And what comes after that is really a further description of what it means when God says the Lord or Yahweh. Martin Luther calls this a sermon on the name of the Lord, basically. So it's an expansion and a deepening of what God meant by saying, I am who I am. So after this proclamation of the divine name, we get six attributes of God's moral character, right, one right after another in very short order. We see merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And these attributes, if you think about it, they have a lot in common. And you can kind of see why somebody like the Apostle John would summarize who God is by saying, as he says in 1 John 4:8, God is love. You know, that could be a summary of this, but these all have slightly different nuances, these words that we find here. So God is merciful. This speaks of his tenderness towards people. God has a tender compassion for his people. Mercy here, as a commentator points out, has probably been derived from a Hebrew word that means womb. And so you can think of this tender love that a mother has for a child in the womb or that parents have for young children. This is the kind of love that our God has for us. It's a tender, merciful love. But the Lord is also gracious. And grace, you know, is an act. It's God's desire to extend his kindness, to people out of his own initiative. It's something God chooses to do. God is also slow to anger here. God, in his mercy, delays his justice and his anger. God is a God who waits. And now, if we all want justice, you know, a lot of people cry out for justice, but if God was all justice and no mercy, I think we all would have been annihilated a long time ago. And 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is slow to anger and long-suffering. Next, we see God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The word steadfast love is an English approximation of the Hebrew hesed, which is a special word that God often uses in Scripture to refer to his special love that he has for his elect people. It is a word that's used extensively to refer to God's special love for Israel, also to David and the Davidic kings. And it's an idea, this idea Hesed is an idea that Israel was going to learn more and more about throughout their history, and that God would show his Hesed, his steadfast love for his people. Next thing God says is keeping steadfast love for thousands, thousands. Interestingly, a lot of commentators point out that what is probably implied here is not just thousands of people, but probably, most likely, I looked at quite a few different commentaries to back this up, it's probably steadfast love to thousands of generations is implied. And you can see that that kind of makes sense because there's a parallel then with the end of the verse. Where it says, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. So we have this kind of this incongruity. God's love extends to thousands of generations, but he will visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generation. So there's kind of a discontinuity there. You see, because, and I think the point is, that his steadfast love is great and extends further and longer than his judgment on sin. Well, people will suffer from their sin, even children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. God's steadfast love extends even beyond that, far beyond the consequences of their sin, to thousands, thousands of generations. So we have on the one hand six descriptions of God's attributes: his mercy, his grace, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, sin. And on the other side, we have one other attribute, and that is God's justice. Verse 7 again says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God will not clear the guilty. This means he's a God of justice. He will get his justice satisfied. And now, this is a truth that applies to all humans, whether you're inside or outside of God's covenant people. God's justice must be satisfied even if we're Christians. And we know this. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So in the Old Covenant and in the New, all of those who are forgiven by God are done so because of the substitution. Like the animal that was sacrificed, were substitutes for human death. Jesus Christ is our substitute, bled and died for us. You see, God does not clear the guilty. He forgives, but that's through atonement, through the shedding of blood. Now, the question you might be thinking is, okay, it makes sense that someone should suffer the consequences of their sin. We get that. But why would God say that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on their children for three or four generations? What is that all about? I think one way to approach the answer to this is to think about the way that in our modern times we think about ourselves. We like to break everything into little atoms, little individual units. And we think of ourselves that way. We think of ourselves as an atom, as separate from others, our own individual. We think, you know, oftentimes you'll hear this, we can do whatever we want, you know, as long as we don't hurt somebody in the process. But this really is a lie. It doesn't work like that. We are not merely individuals. We are individuals in a community. We are shaped by the community around us, and what we do has effects on others, whether we see it or not. Think of all of the habits and traits and things that you've learned from your parents. If your parent was prone to anger, you're gonna have that sin will be transferred down to you, and you'll have to deal with that in various ways. Or if your parents were alcoholics, or think of a lot of different reasons And there are hundreds of generational sins, I think, that are passed down to children, knowingly or unknowingly, and families for generations will suffer consequences of sins of their parents. You can think of the way that people act out who they are as sexual beings, and just you can see the ripple effects that that has throughout our culture. And another thing to consider here is that people in the Exodus did not live like a lot of us, well, not us, but a lot of people live, which is in an apartment by yourself or in a house by yourself or with one or two other people. They lived in very tight-knit communities, and it was very common to have grandparents and children and parents all living in the same homes and in close quarters. So if an Israelite sinned, they went out and sinned, and they would bring home with them that sin, and it would affect everybody in there. And we could ask, you know, is God actively visiting the sin of parents on their children? And the answer from the text is yes. God is saying he does that. But you also think, well, there's also just a lot of natural consequences that happen because of sin. And I think this passage is also getting to that, that when you sin, there are natural consequences. So whether we think of, when we think about how history progresses, whether it seems random or necessary that we suffer from our sin, all things we should understand come from God. We don't say, well, some things happen naturally and some things happen supernaturally. No, everything happens to us because of God's will, through his decrees and by his hand. But that incongruity is what we need to focus on, that yes, God says the sins of the fathers will be visited on children and their children. However, his loving faithfulness extends thousands of generations, much, much further and more expansive than the penalties of sin. One commentator said of this passage, however loving God is, and he must be, he is also just. And in our context, this obviously means that those who persist in their rebellion should not count on God's mercy. So this proclamation of God's love also comes with a warning of God's justice. Israel was to learn that God is not a liar. And they, if you read through Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so on, you will find that they do suffer the consequences of their sin. In the wandering in the wilderness, even after they entered the land, when the kings turn away from God and do evil, the whole nation suffers from the wickedness that they keep on doing. But, luckily, the sin of Israel, although great and causing all kinds of problems, could not outlast God's love. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So to wrap things up, who is this God we're in a relationship with? How does he react to sin? Well, we've seen his mercy is great. His loving kindness extends to thousands of generations. That includes us, me, you, all of us here. This is a God who is much more loving than we can imagine. A God whose love is as eternal as he is. This is a God that we need today. We see our sin. We know our weakness. We need a God who shows love and mercy. A God who will forgive those who fear him. As one commentator also said about this passage, I come to Christ not although I am a sinner, but just because I am a sinner. The weight of our sin is too much for us. We need a God who can deal with it, deal with our sin, and forgive us. But God is also a God, we see, who wants to put wrong to right. He's a God who takes sin seriously. And God very purposefully puts his mercy and his justice side by side in this passage. And we cannot choose one side or the other. You may have had conversations or thought this yourself with Christians that, you know, they only want God's justice. They only want his justice against sin. You know, we can think of that as legalism or whatever.
or they want God to punish everybody who's doing wrong, calling down God's judgment on the world. Or we might talk to people or Christians or even us fall into this sometime. All we really want, and actually even some Christian denominations go this direction, is all they really want is God's mercy. You know, they want his forgiveness, they want his mercy. They don't really want to talk about his justice and his hatred of sin. But God put those two concepts together in this passage, and we do well to accept both of them with faith. God is love, yes, but we cannot put the Lord to the test. Do not neglect his clear teachings and commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And this is our aim. And may we reflect on this revelation of God's character. God shows us his mercy to thousands. He will not clear the guilty. Those who never come to repentance. So this is both a comfort to us and a warning. I'd like to close with Psalm 103:8-12, which is an interesting kind of paraphrase and has a few twists on Exodus 34. It says, Psalm 103:8-12 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who knows us. You know our frame. You remember that we are dust, that we are weak, we are finite, we have a lot of shortcomings, God. Thank you that your loving, your steadfast love, thank you that it extends, Lord, far greater and more marvelous than we would hope or imagine. Help us to remember, Lord, also that our sins are not nothing, that they wreak havoc in our lives, in our communities, in our families, Lord. Help us to see the sickness of our sin, to turn away from them, Lord, and come to you who are the only one who can offer true forgiveness. Pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.